Good morning. This morning we start on a new series, Embarking, Pushing Out of Dock, if you will. It's the idea of unfolding the mystery in the Old Testament, particularly of Christ, Christ in the Old Testament. Now, this might be new for some of you, so this morning is going to serve as a bit of an introduction as well as a profile of what I think is the most striking connection between Jesus and an Old Testament character. One thing we've got to get settled in order to understand the underbelly of this series is that the entire Bible speaks to the idea of the glory of God, or you could say the fame of God, and that fame is revealed through his saving work of his people in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the fundamental backdrop by which all of the scriptures present itself to us. And when you look at the scripture, it's important to realize is that all of the scripture, the highest highs and the lowest lows, the most profound stories, and the most what would seemingly be insignificant moments, all support that. It is profound. The Bible is like this. It's like when you go to the beach, you can play near the shore, and it's fantastic. You can read the stories that are timeless and spectacular, and truths that are so incredibly obvious that it arrests your attention. But also the scriptures are like this. You can go way out in the middle. You can go to Mariana's Trench, and you can dive and dive and dive, and you're never going to get to the bottom of all the majestic things you'll find. You simply can't chronicle all of them, but you know this, that the backdrop of all of those is the glory of God in the saving of his people through the work of Jesus Christ. That's incredibly important to get, because this is the thing. Some people will slide up next to you, maybe next to your kids, maybe your coworker, maybe it's a TV show, and they'll say something to the effect of God's purpose is kind of like this, that we learn to love ourselves. That's what God's really after. And he's weaving our stories so that we come to the point of loving ourselves. You know, if that's your point of life, and that's what you believe today, I can show you where you're going to be in 5 years. You're going to be a mess. Because the bottom line is that deep down inside, everyone knows that they're not as precious enough to love themselves. It's not a sufficient motivator for life. It's simply not. Only the glory of God is in the saving of his people through the work of Jesus Christ. Other people I was watching this week, a guy who was talking about, he was a man from the Far East, and he was talking about the whole purpose of life is to find the God within us. And he was saying, that's your purpose too, the God within you, the God within everyone. And I began to think about what that might look like. And I began to write a list of what that might look like in my life if I believed I was God. But pretty soon it was like a dark abyss that I was in. If I'm God, we're all in trouble, because we need something better than me. I need something better than you. So when we look at this idea of all of the Bible is really about God's glory through his saving of his people in the work of Jesus Christ, we've got to interrogate that idea. But I want you to think about it through a bit of a metaphor. It's kind of like an orchestra. Because you might think, well, how does Balaam's donkey relate to the glory of God and the saving of his people through the work of Christ? That's a small bit part. And then there's other parts where you see King David or you see Moses, and those seem to be huge parts. Are they really all working together, or some just incidental? What I'd like you to think about is like an orchestra. There's about 120 pieces in a full-scale orchestra, I've been told. Now, we very often think of orchestras, and we think of things like the cymbals. We think of the crashing, or we think of the trumpets, or we think of that fantastic string section that is moving the melody along. But did you also know that part of an orchestra is a triangle? It's a little triangle. It's a little metal piece that's in the shape of a triangle. imperceptible when you're listening to an orchestra and yet it's in the music. There's other instruments that you really can't pick them out if you're listening to an orchestra. Unless you've got a trained ear, you can't pick them out. And yet they serve the song. They serve the melody. And I think throughout all of the Old Testament, that's the metaphor that I think works. Is that throughout all of the melody of the glory of God, the song that is the saving of his people through the work of Jesus Christ, some stories and people and themes and moments serve as that little triangle. Others are like that crashing cymbal and that trumpet sounding out clear as a bell. So we'd like you to think this through with us, and this morning we're going to walk through this. But before we jump into it, I want you to see that this isn't just a thought that I'm making up. This is something that that Christ thought of. Matter of fact, Christ taught this. If you've been told, or maybe you've heard, that the Old Testament is like luggage that's been lost at an airport, and no one's picking up anymore, I'd have to disagree. More than that, I'd have to say Christ disagrees. And in the end, what he says is a lot more valuable than what I say. That's why I try to say what he says. Think about this. Let's look at some verses here real quick, kind of like a bit of an overview. The first verse, look at John chapter 5, and we're going to put it up on the screen. This is what Jesus said. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." And when he says scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. That's what he had. That's what his scriptures were. You see, they saw the Old Testament that they thought, if we get the Old Testament right, then we'll have life. They looked at it like a ladder. Like if we climb the ladder of knowledge of the Old Testament, we get it right. It was really a window that is supposed to point to a coming Savior. Point to Christ. And when he shows up and says this, nobody else was saying this. Sure, you'd have people show up and say, "Follow me, I'll lead you out of the oppression of Rome." No one's saying stuff like this, that the whole Old Testament speaks about me. So you can't get that wrong. And anybody who says the Old Testament is like that meal that's been sat out on the counter for far too long and it's gone bad. Don't believe them. Not because I say so, but because Christ says so. Another scripture, if you look over in John chapter 8, there's a passage there when Jesus is getting into it with the religious leaders, and it says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Wow. This is not only talking about an event, we're talking about Abraham, the father of the faith. The guy who which all the Jewish people would run their lineage back to. And Jesus says, "Listen, you think he had faith? He saw my day because I am faith. I'm the embodiment of faith. I'm all that Abraham would have loved to have been, but couldn't, because Abraham didn't believe all the time." That's a profound statement. Another verse that's profound that we have that we'll look at. Next slide. Luke 24:27. This is Christ after the resurrection, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Can you imagine being on that road? On the road to Emmaus, and after the resurrection, you're talking about things that happened, and this stranger shows up and he comes up next to you and you're astonished because he doesn't know what's going on. And then he starts to unpack the Old Testament scriptures. Well, this is exactly how it was supposed to be laid out. Don't you remember the story of Abraham taking his son, his only son, his promised son, up on the mountain? Don't you remember Moses? Don't you remember Adam when he said that God told him there was an offspring that was coming? Don't you remember David, that this offspring will never not be on the throne? Can you imagine being part of that conversation? That would have been awesome. And Jesus shows that the glory of God, the fame of God, and the saving of his people through his work has been finished at the cross. It goes on from there, other passages. The next passage we have, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5, where it talks about the fact that he doesn't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Well, hold on a second. Wait a minute. Did you see that? We underlined it so you'd see it. The rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. How could the rock be Christ? Well, the rock was Christ because embedded within the stories, there are images. As we'll talk about, there were types and shadows. There's metaphors, there's analogies, there's echoes. And he says in this passage that the rock was Christ. And if you looked in the entire theme from Numbers chapter 20, in which this event is referring back to, Moses and Aaron were gathered together and they were supposed to speak to the rock and the rock would produce water. The reason why believe me, speak to the rock, have faith, speak to the rock that the water will come out. Moses doesn't do that. Moses actually says, "Hear now, you rebels," in verse 10, "shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" We, Aaron and Moses. Whoa, wait a minute here. The story's getting sideways. You're minimizing the image of Christ in the rock, what God wants to produce through this story. Moses lifted his hand, struck the rock with his staff twice. Have you ever wondered why he has to strike it twice? Now, no place does the Bible tell us, well, this is the reason why. I think it is because God is distancing himself. He goes, listen, the image of the rock is the image of Christ, nothing. I wasn't supposed to do this. God, in his kindness and his grace, the water comes rushing out after the second one. But in verse 12, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel." In other words, you didn't do what I said. You're not going into the promised land. You're not. Now think about this. This guy has led the children of Israel, a bunch of wallowing babies, crying and moaning. I mean, think about it. You come out of Egypt and the water is parted in front of you. You walk on dry ground. The army of Pharaoh pursues and it's wiped out. I mean, I would think that you could live on the fumes of that event and your faith would be well done. We get in a matter of days and they're just whining. You would think that what God would say, "I understand that you're weak, Moses, and I understand they're crying. Okay, you hit the rock, no big deal." No, it's a big deal. Why is it a big deal? Because the imagery that God was planting in the story, what would seemingly be just a little triangle, just a rock, just water. Oh, but the imagery, it was meant to be a trumpet, and you reduced it. You don't go into the promised land. You see how these things are embedded? Do you think these... See, this mystery of Christ in the Old Testament begins to unfold in front of us. One corollary to the story, you should know, is that Moses does make it to the promised land. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? Who shows up with Christ? Moses. See, the promised land isn't a land as much as, again, another image. It's Christ. The land that God created had been taken from the enemy, and God is bringing it back to his people, giving them a plot of land now. Eventually, it will become the entire earth. That's another message altogether. But you begin to see it. Another passage I'd like you to see is in Hebrews 11, 24 and 26. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." the reproach of Christ. What is the author of Hebrews telling us? He's telling us is that it wasn't just that Israel was being persecuted. Christ was being persecuted. There's a grand story here of two opposing kingdoms. The kingdom of darkness that is ruled by the man God in Egypt. And the kingdom of God that is ruled by his people. And his people represent Christ. And when they're oppressed, he's oppressed. And so the author, in looking back through the Old Testament, seeing the glory of God and the saving of his people through the work of Christ, he pulls back the curtain and he shows us that Christ was with his people, in his people, doing a work through his people. More than that, Jude 5, it says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." In combating false teachers, Jude surfaces this idea that Jesus is the one who saved his people. Jesus was the one who is the pillar of fire. He's the cloud. He's a representation of God. When it's ever physically represents God, it's Jesus in the Old Testament. Now begin to let your mind be blown. Because God's glory is seen through the saving work of Christ in the lives of his people. So therefore, to kind of set up the rest of this series, what we're going to do is we're going to look at a profile or profiles of people. And this morning, we're going to start with Adam. But I want to introduce you to two ideas, and I'll tell you more about these next week because we're going to run out of time if we explode them too much. The first is the idea of a type. A type. It's important for you to understand this. Sometimes there's more of a direct line, a person in the Old Testament who displays a pattern or characteristic uniquely related to the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what's called a type. If you remember, and parents, you can show your kids maybe on a YouTube video when you go home, this idea comes from the Greek word, or actually typewriters come from the Greek word typos. It has the idea that the old typewriters would have that hammer. If you remember, I remember my mom had a typewriter. I couldn't type to save my life, but I love the sound of that typewriter hammer hitting the paper. Do you remember that? Sometimes you'll sit someplace and somebody will have on their phone the sound of that. It's not like some insect, but it sound. But it's like the idea of a typewriter still living on in the audio of a phone. And so that's where we get the idea from, is the typos. They took it from the Greek. It's the idea of a typewriter. When that hammer, there's an image of a letter that's on that, whether a J or an I or a Q or a G, and you press the button and that hammer slams against the paper. What happens? The image that was on the hammer now is transferred to the paper. That's the idea of a type. It's not the letter on the hammer, but it's a type. It's a representation. And that's exactly the idea that in the Old Testament, there are types of Christ. Things that relate directly to the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's also what's called a shadow. An event, a symbol, a person in the Old Testament that represents the greater reality of Jesus Christ that is to come. So when you think about shadows, if you've ever done this, I'm sure you have, and if you've not, again, this is a great devotional time. Parents with kids, go home, turn out all the lights, get a lamp, take the shade off, and put your hands next to the wall. So as you begin to make little hand puppets, you'll see those represented in the shadow. It's not that the shadow exists as far as the substance, but it represents the substance that is a distance away. So if your hand is here and on the back wall there's a shadow, it's the idea it represents in a blurry, murky form something that is real, something that is not there, but it is close by. That's the idea. So in the Old Testament, we have types and we have shadows. Again, going back to the idea of the orchestra, that orchestra is represented through types and shadows, through events, through people. Matter of fact, the oldest orchestra, when I was thinking about this idea, was formed in 1888. It's the Royal Orchestra in Amsterdam. 120 different people, and it's cited as one of the world's most prestigious orchestras, up there with the Berlin Orchestra, the London Orchestra, taking awards. Now, if you were to listen to that orchestra, there's some instruments you'd hear clearly. Some that are like types, like the giant hammer hitting the paper, clearly obvious. Others are like shadows. Other images in the Old Testament that are going to be fully realized in Christ. Things like in Isaiah 6, where it talks about Emmanuel, the virgin will conceive. Well, that was a shadow. That was a shadow of what would come in the life of Christ. Because there was a real child that was born at that time in Isaiah 7. But the fullest representation of a Savior for the people happens in Christ. It happens all over the place. And that orchestra, you would see it, it's broken down into different segments. You've got the strings and the woodwinds and the brass and the percussion. You've got some things that are small, some things that are large, but they all support the song. They all support the intention of the song as it represented in melody and in harmony and different parts. That's what the Old Testament is. It supports the glory of God and the saving of people through the work of Jesus Christ. So this morning, I'd like to introduce you to the first strongly anticipated type. Matter of fact, I think this individual was the most instrumental in the work of Jesus Christ because the work of Jesus Christ was counteracting what was happening in the life of this individual. This individual was a type, and Jesus was the antitype, you could say. And that person is Adam. And the first point I'd like you to see out of five that we'll examine very, very quickly, and then you can do more research on your own, is that Adam is the first man and Jesus as the second Adam. I didn't mess up the English there. It's not that Jesus is the second Adam as much as he functions as a role as the second Adam. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. And as we begin to explore this commonality between Adam and Jesus, what happens is we see the things that Adam did, and then we see the work that Jesus did. And when we see that work, we get to know who God is, the glory of God in saving his people through Jesus Christ. So although the two chapters that are really dedicated to Adam, it's not a lot of information. But because of the nature of it being at the very beginning and representing humanity, it echoes throughout all of time. And Jesus Christ came not merely as an afterthought, but an intentional afterperson to Adam. And as we see what he's done, we get to know who God is. And our worship is fueled. Look at verse 12 of chapter 5. It says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now just stop right there. That's one sentence. But isn't that the story of humanity? Have you ever been at a funeral? I never have, and somebody says, why does death even exist? Why do people even die? It's a common understanding people die, but no one seems to question that. It seems like everything else is up for debate, but that's a steady state reality. Paul in this passage talks about and makes the connection. This idea and expression and feeling and interaction with what's called death, the end of life, goes all the way back to the very beginning. Death came because of one man. Verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. What he's saying here is that the Mosaic law wasn't there. Don't lie, don't steal, don't have any other gods. It wasn't there, but death was still there. Meaning that it wasn't because the law showed up and all of a sudden you become aware that you sin. You don't trust God and do something he says is wrong. No. It happened before that. How do we know? Because death reigned. Everybody died. goes down through there, end of verse 14. Even those whose sinning was not like transgressions of Adam, who was a type. That's the same word, typos, verse 14, of the one who was to come. Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Adam's existence, there's something about it that it was fully realized only after Christ came. Let's stop there for a second. That's why this is a big deal. When we look back and see the unfolding mystery of Christ in the Old Testament, why is it a big deal? You'll never understand Adam until you understand Christ and how he serves as a type. You'll never get it. He'll just simply be an instrument playing on its own. But when we understand how it relates after Christ comes and we begin to see the orchestra fill itself out in all the characters of the Old Testament, we go, wow, I understand Christ better. Let's keep going here. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of by the grace that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You see the contrast. He's saying one man's sin brought death. Now, not only will we get life, but we will reign. It's not that we just avoid death. It's that we reign. You see the contrast. What Adam did was terrible, but that contrast, the amazing work that Christ has done on our behalf. It's outdistances, it outpaces. It's amazing. And we only know of the work of Christ and how amazing it is because of how terrible what Adam did and the results of what Adam did. The sting of death. And death now becomes this springboard. It's this, you go to a pool in the summer and you find the right diving board. We used to go to a pool called JC's Pool when I was living in Pennsylvania. And there was this little spring that you could adjust with your foot. And the lifeguard would yell at you and don't adjust that thing. And me and my friends, I'd say, get the lifeguard's attention. Because we figured out how to adjust the board so we get maximum spring. Don't do this at home. But get the lifeguard's attention. You spin this thing forward and it is a maximum. And the next thing you know, we're bouncing all over the place. And this is back before people got sued a lot. This thing was about 18 feet off the water. And I mean, we're just launching. It's fantastic. It's as if you understand the maximum spring, what Christ did, because of what Adam did. Death came from Adam. Oh, Jesus isn't just bringing life. It's talking there that we'll reign in life. Not just in eternity will we reign with Christ, be reunited with our Savior, reign in life here now. Meaning that we won't be under the muck and under the mire that is in the world. The hopelessness, the helplessness. Anybody who saw the debate the other night, you go, what in the world's going on? And the world begins to claw back its influence in your life. Yes, despair, you're messed up. Where are we going? Hold on a second. I'm reigning with Christ right now, and that fullest expression will happen when I'm with him forever. That's amazing. That's maximum spring. That's incredible. The story of redemption shows that sole figure of Adam, God's image bearer standing before us when he receives the command of God and the promise after Eve would be given to him that there'd be an offspring that comes. And the Alpha and Omega, Jesus is the beginning and the end, not just in his earthly life, but in this promise of an image bearer coming. And he exceeds all that Adam could do because he is the eternal Son. Adam came from God, created to represent him on earth, but the second Adam always existed and is in eternal communion with the Father, so that all that we gain from what Christ has done blots out the sin of Adam. That's the first thing. The second thing, quickly. Number two, the fall of Adam and the redemption through Christ. Now, hold on to your seats here. I want to read a statement that I think is profound, and I would encourage you to either write it down, if you can, if you're a quick writer, or listen to it later, because the implication, the tentacles, if you will, stretch across time, stretch into the mysteries of what we can know about God and ourselves. Scholar Edmund Clowney, who I'd encourage you to read his book on this, gives us some penetrating insights into this dynamic of the fall of Adam and the redemption through Christ. He says this, Adam served as a representative man. Christ came as the second Adam, not as a divine afterthought, but as the one chosen from the foundations of the world to manifest all that the divine image in man may mean. Let me read that last section again. The one chosen from the foundations of the world to manifest all that the divine image in man may mean. Meaning that Adam was made in the image of God, but the image of God was perfected in Christ when he became a human. That's a profound idea that we would have not known if it weren't for the fall of Adam. Now, let me head you off at the pass. Some may have heard that I said, well, God caused the fall of Adam. Didn't say that. There's a mystery there that we don't understand. Adam is fully responsible. And yet we know from Titus chapter 1 that before the foundations of the world, Jesus was going to come into the world. Jesus is going to represent God in his glory and save people through his work. I don't understand how it all fits together, but I do know this, that Jesus is this perfect redemptive force that we'd only know because of Adam's sin. And John, the apostle, speaks of this in John 1, verses 14 through 18, where it talks about, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We would have not known the depth and length of which grace and truth can travel if it weren't for Christ. And we wouldn't have needed Christ if it weren't for Adam. He goes on there, from a fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's hand. He has made him known. If Jesus Christ never would have come into this earth, we would have never known God in the way we are called to know him. In his tenderness, in his forthrightness, in his seeming vulnerability. Matter of fact, it doesn't stop there. If you look at and examine the way that we're called to relate to one another, it's not calling us to relate to one another on the basis of some standard of rule, but on the image of how Christ has treated us. Let me give you some examples of this, because this is incredibly important. The redemption that comes through Christ becomes the blueprint by which we are to relate to one another. Where it talks about in Ephesians 5 very clearly, be imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators of God. Okay, let's just imagine the Old Testament, imitators of God. What does that mean? God does stuff I can't imitate. He brings judgment and wrath, and he cares, but on a national level, imitate, I don't know what that means then. Verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us. Do you see how God represents truth, but Christ represents an application of truth in the life of a person that now all of a sudden becomes relatable, becomes tactile. I can imagine it. I can see it. That Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see how that fall of Adam and the redemption through Christ now, it's not merely propositional one time. It actually becomes the blueprint by which I treat other people around me. Because I see it in Christ. If Christ never came, I wouldn't see it in that way. Goes on, Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Do you see how the redemption that Christ brought after the fall of Adam, now, not only in that point of the redemption, but it becomes the blueprint. Now I go, well, how do I know what God wants me to do? I know what God wants me to do because I've seen this in the life of Christ. You see how that changes everything? That makes everything very, very different. You know, it actually takes it out of the realm of a standard to obey to really a form of worship. How you treat other people in your life, the author is saying, directly relates to how you treasure Christ. Let me just say that again. That's a mouthful. You can know doctrine exquisitely and treat people badly. And then that says you really don't know the doctrine. See, because the doctrine is never meant to be a set of facts to understand. But doctrine is meant to be a launch point for worship. See, what I know is meant to make me make much of Christ. When I make much of Christ, he calls me to love the people around me. If I don't love the people around me, I'm not making much of Christ. And so all that information becomes, as Paul says, just a gong, clanging cymbal. It's as if we have an orchestra. And the guy on the cymbals is meant to make this beautiful sound of who Jesus is. And he's just going off. And the guy who's orchestrating all the instruments going, what are you doing, man? This is inconsistent with how the Bible represents our role. Those are just two aspects of how we see Jesus and God and look at the wrong. This image of we see in Adam, seeing it fully represented in the life of Christ. As the band is coming up, we're going to go through a lot of information. We're going to look through people like Abraham, Jacob. We're going to look at Moses. We're going to look at David. Next week, we'll talk about Seth. And all of these are meant to be information that we bring into our understanding. But none of this is meant to be just a conversation starters and sustainers. You know how it is when you're with some people and, I thought about this, and you can drop some knowledge that other people might not have. While it's a fantastic conversation, it's always meant to really live in your heart as worship. That's what it's meant to be. That you, in your life, just like the people in the Old Testament, they function in roles. Big personalities, small personalities. Big events, small events. They're all meant to represent the glory of God and the saving work of his people through Jesus Christ. And as we, as a church, we could be considered an orchestra as well. All of you have different aspects in which you serve, some more prominent than others. But play your part. Make much of Christ. And you join the orchestra of eternity, because that's what eternity is going to be about. We'll never get to the end of being blown away about what Jesus Christ has done, what he has done for us and what he has done for one another. I want to read the lyrics of the third verse of the song we're about to sing, because I really love this song. It says this, "Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory." See the type, you see the shadows. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold.